Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord, for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. The thought from chapter 13 flows directly into 14. The desolation of Babylon at its overthrow is contrasted with the reversal of fortunes for the captive Israelites. The Babylonians are going to take the Israelites captive. This is still yet future from Isaiah's time and not even in his lifetime. And even further, as it will be revealed by the prophet Jeremiah, Israel would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. 70 years of captivity until their fortunes are reversed when the Persians overcome the Babylonians. Under the Persian Empire, the Jews would have a much better time of it. The Babylonians will destroy the Temple of Israel in Jerusalem, and the Persians will give the command to restore the temple and rebuild it. And those whom the Israelites had served in Babylon would become their servants. It's a very common theme, not just in the Old Testament, but even in the New. You can see it in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where the one who had received good and comfort all his life loses all those things, and the one whose sores had been licked by the dogs was comforted. The overthrow of wicked oppression and reversal of fortunes. You know, and I see a parallel of that in the prophesied millennial kingdom of Christ, where the resurrected saints who were persecuted, and who had not received the mark of the beast, but had endured suffering at the hands of Satan and his followers, are made rulers over the whole world. And those who had slain them are slain. Those whom the world cursed have the praise of God. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. That last clause is probably a mistranslation, and it doesn't really fit. See, in the scriptures, there is a certain almost musical or poetic kind of structure to what they say. So it says, he who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger. He that smote the people in wrath is one clause. He that smote the people in anger is another clause. And they're parallel. He smote them in wrath. He ruled them in anger. And what is the second clause? He smote them in wrath with a continual stroke. When it says is persecuted, that would probably be better translated with an unsparing persecution, with an unimpeded persecution. I know some people probably might take offense at adjusting the King James, because there are places in which the King James translators did not entirely get it right. If you interpret it just as it's written here, it's not going to really change anything. You know, the king of Babylon is brought down. That's for sure. I'm just saying structurally and poetically, from the original languages, this clause should be read as I just outlined. So we're talking about in the time when God would give the children of Israel rest from their sorrow and from their fear and from the hard bondage when they were made to serve. You know, and in that, I see typologically, it's a type of when we cast off the bondage of this world and of this flesh and enter into God's kingdom and the millennial kingdom. When we are freed from the reign of another king of Babylon. And that's certainly a prophetic connection, I think, that is warranted. In the book of Revelation, it talks about Mystery Babylon. This Mystery Babylon, this great whore. Now, prophetically speaking, from the Old Testament, the terminology of whoredom always referred prophetically to the Israelites, a whoring away from their God. Meaning the prophets portrayed Israel as married to Jehovah, to the Lord God, Yahweh. They were married to him. And when they went after other gods, they likened that to adultery. Now in Christianity, we are espoused to Christ. He is not just exactly our husband yet. There is a wedding that is yet coming. And the great whore is portrayed not as an adulteress so much as she is portrayed as a fornicator. And that would make sense because an espoused woman would not be an adulteress but a fornicator. And in the Old Testament, it was quite an offense for a woman who was promised to one man to go lie with another. And so, this Mystery Babylon is a portrait of apostasy in the end times. And she said something I think that is remarkable. She says, I sit a queen and am no widow. And I often use that to make a connection. That who is her husband? It's the Antichrist. Okay, but she is called Mystery Babylon. She has taken the Antichrist, Satan, for her husband instead of Christ. Perhaps thinking that this is Christ. No doubt thinking that they have made the right decision. Not likely believing that they have hitched themselves to the devil. But, nonetheless, they have married themselves to the devil. And the devil, prophetically, finds counterparts in the Old Testament prophets in Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the king of Assyria, and the king of Babylon, as well as many of the other ancient Near Eastern kings who the prophets saw as the enemies of God's people, as these powerful agents of destruction, which is what Satan is. He is an agent of destruction, a powerful agent of destruction, whom God gives power to destroy and to cut off and to do the things just as these ancient rulers did. And so they find their parallels in the devil. The devil is parallel with the king of Babylon, the king of Assyria, and of course Pharaoh, and many of the other, you know, villains in the Old Testament. And so, prophetically, you'll find many connections between them. And especially in the writings of the New Testament, you know, some people don't like to accept the connection between the Old Testament sort of villain characters and the devil. You have to ask yourself, though, where do the apostles get the idea? You know, they draw certain imagery and certain sort of motifs from the Old Testament and bring them into New Testament prophecy. And this is all by inspiration of God. But, I mean, you have to look at the fact that, you know, when it says of Jacob, out of Egypt I have called my son. Who would ever guess that that was a prophecy of Christ, except the apostle had told us so? You know, there are many prophecies which seem tenuously connected to Christ, but they are connected to him. while others seem very strongly connected, such as Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. So it is also with the enemies of God, that the enemies of God in the book of Revelation find their parallels in the Old Testament prophets. And many of the things said in the Old Testament prophets of the men of those days apply not only to those Old Testament villains, but also to the final enemy in the last days, as recorded in Revelation. And the fact that the great harlot is called Mystery Babylon. Mystery. Not really. She isn't called Mystery Babylon. What it is it should be thought of like this, like Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the world. See, she is the mother of harlots and all abominations. Does that mean ancient Babylon was the mother of harlots and abominations? No, the reason the name is given to the final abomination and harlotry is because prophetically it's supposed to draw our minds back to Old Testament prophecies of Babylon. To Old Testament prophecies of the other enemies, which the children of Israel had to fight against or succumb to or live under or prophesy concerning. However you want to look at it. So those dynamic links are part of what we need to understand when we read this. So when it talks about the Lord's going to give us rest from our sorrow and from our fear and from our hard bondage, you know, we are going to serve under another king of Babylon if we should live to see those days. And even now we are subject to the prince of this world in many ways. You know, the world is not as we would have it. Christians get upset about what the government's doing and all that. It's not our government. It never was. It never can be. We are made to serve under a bondage which we would like to get out from under. So when that day comes, for the Israelites, yes, it was the deliverance of the Persians. For us, it will be the deliverance of the resurrection. And as they took up their proverb against the king of Babylon, we will take up a parallel proverb against the devil, against the beast. So it says, how is the oppressor ceased? That's an exclamation of like, he is ceased, and how? You know, it's gone, and how is it gone? That moment of realization when some great trauma has come to an end, and you breathe in the fresh air of a new day. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He changed the world order from the king of Babylon being the big man in that part of the world at that time to the Persians breaking their rule, ushering in a new era for the captive Israelites and their liberation. He smote the people with a continual stroke. He rule the nations in anger. I always thought it was interesting that my former teacher used to assure people that the devil, when he came, well, he wouldn't start flaying people out and being harsh and brutal. Because if he did that, then we'd know it was the devil. And I thought, doesn't he know that when Christ comes, he's going to come in garments stained with blood? And so if the devil wants to impersonate Christ, it won't do him any harm to shed some blood. And if you look at the opening sequences in Revelation, it seems like there's a lot of blood flowing. And I have no doubt that he will be a very harsh ruler, the Antichrist. You know, when you see something powerful, like as described in Revelation, with the supernatural powers to call down fire from the sky, and Lord knows what else, miracles that he will do to impress the people of the world, there will be a great deal of pressure on people to believe in the Antichrist and to accept him as their savior and cast aside the one who sits enthroned in heaven in favor of one who stands on the earth, who they can see and touch, though he be not the one they were betrothed to. You know, when he breaks the staff and the scepter, he ends their rule. Verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. The prophet portrays the whole, you know, he's painting a picture, imagery of the world at rest. Even nature itself begins to rejoice. Verse 8. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. The king of Babylon literally cut down the cedars of Lebanon and brought them to his city for the building projects there. And his fall is shown as the world even rejoicing, the natural world rejoicing at the one whose building projects had cut them down. But there seems to be a prophetic connection between the cedars of Lebanon and sort of exalted ones. Whether they be of God, I'm not entirely clear on this myself. You know, he cut down the cedars of Lebanon. Does this refer to him cutting down the servants of God? You know, the tall trees of the cedars are often sort of, it seems to me, indicating leaders and rulers. And perhaps when he, you know, he's going to set up his own kingdom on the earth, the Antichrist, and appoint 10 kings to rule the earth. Now, if he appoints 10 kings, that means all the other rulers of the earth are going to be out. And there's a lot more people who are currently in positions of power that are going to be cut out. We got the President of the United States. We got the Russian Premier. We got all these different rulers in all these different countries. There's hundreds of them who wield executive authority. And all these minor leaders whose positions are going to be consolidated and removed. Obviously, to have 10 men rule over the whole world under the Antichrist is going to have to result in a lot of consolidation of power. You know, the American president, the Canadian president, the president of Mexico may all find themselves out of a job and one man appointed to replace all of them, for example. All the European leaders may find themselves cut down, having one man replace them. The African leaders, all those guys, gone, replaced by one man, maybe two, I don't know. Depending on the size of the area, I don't know how this is all going to be divvied up. Prophetically, symbolically, that's what comes to mind. But at his laying low, they will suffer no further harm, I suppose, those of them who remain. It's personifying trees. They may even be dead. In fact, we get to that eventually, to the dead coming to speak. Hell from beneath is moved for thee, to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? So we see hell is in the Hebrew Sheol. This would not be the Gehenna that Christ spoke of, which answers to the lake of fire. This is the grave. And we know that it says in the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 20, that Michael takes a great chain and he lays hold on the dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years. You remember in chapter 12 of Revelation, he's loosed on the earth. He has a short time in which to carry out his plans. And then at the end of that period, he is bound for 1,000 years, and he is bound in a pit. It says, after the 1,000 years are finished, that Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. He's going to be imprisoned. Maybe his prison will be death. The chains of death are very strong. It could be being portrayed symbolically. Death could not hold Christ, but it may have a temporary hold on Satan. And his releasing out of his prison may be some sort of resurrection. I mean, that's a purely speculation on my part, all right? But based on the symbology. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It's coming. It's going. He's going down into the pit. It stirreth up the dead for thee. Dead here is the Hebrew Raphaim. It's not the usual word for dead or dead bodies. It means the weak or the powerless ones, the shades. The shades of the dead. The kings of Babylon, the kings of Assyria, all the kings, the great ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones. That's kind of an interesting sort of almost humorous thing. From their thrones. What thrones? The thrones of their tombs. Where do they now sit enthroned but in the grave? That is the only throne that is left unto them. And that's in line with the way that the prophet is using language to paint a picture. The earth is rejoicing, the trees are speaking, and hell is moving. And the dead are raising up to greet him as he comes to the same degradation that they enjoy. Another bit of a figure of speech. They will speak and say to thee, art thou become weak as we? Art thou become like us? And again, this is a prophetic. We have trees talking and now the dead. I don't think, you know, some people would probably want to make this into some sort of doctrinal statement about, well, the dead are fully conscious. And notice it says it stirs them up, because the prophet's assumption is that they are not bestirred. They are laying there quietly. And they are stirred up to meet him. They're portrayed as resting and truly dead, as is consistent with the scriptural view. This is just a manner of speaking, a poetic device used to personify the dead as having consciousness, which they do not have. As it is declared many times, their thoughts are perished. They have no thoughts. But if they could speak, this is what they would say. Just like the trees. If the trees could rejoice, they would. If the dead could speak, they would. And this is what they would say. Are you become like us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. That's the same word hell from the previous verse 9. We're in verse 11 now. The pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the noise of thy veils. The worm is spread unto thee, and the worms, they cover thee. You know, the king of Babylon set up this image that at the noise of the tabret and the pipe and the viol and the sackbut and all these instruments, which I have no clue as to what their purpose or sound was. But irrelevant, it's a musical instrument. Could it be a violin? Probably not, but something like that. Some stringed instrument. You know, kings have often music accompanying them as part of their majesty. You know, in the olden times, they didn't have, you know, when the president comes in, they play the, you know, Hail to the Chief. And so often accompanied with great men, because of their wealth and power, they could afford to have musicians just play music when they enter a room, or just around them, that there be music. And Satan himself will also be a king, and undoubtedly he will use music as well to accompany him, to create that greater sense of majesty and grandeur. But in many of the passages that people often associate with Satan in the Old Testament, such as this Isaiah 14 or things like Ezekiel 28, there is an association of musical instrumentation with him, with those majestic kings. And you see it often brought up that when they're brought down, it is remembered of the grandeur they used to possess, the music, the pomp, and all that. And you can know, you can guarantee that when the Antichrist comes, there's going to be music, there's going to be pomp, there's going to be celebration, and it's all going to be brought down. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. A bed of worms and a blanket, where their worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. That is what Christ described Gehenna as, though this is Hades. You're making your bed in worms is not so much a picture of torment, but of corruption, decay, and destruction. You know, if you give a worm everlasting life, it will devour completely. And that's the picture that is given in Isaiah chapter 66, where the worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. Here, though, it is merely a picture of the grave, of worms under and worms above, buried in worms. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? You know, some of the King James only people make a big deal about some of the modern translations getting rid of Lucifer. But you gotta understand, the Lucifer word here is not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew says, Hillel ben Shakar, which means bright star, son of the dawn. The Lucifer comes from the Latin Vulgate. And they would say, well, it's important because through that connection, they find Satan here. I don't need Lucifer to make a connection. This is, as I explained, it's a prophetic parallel. The king of Babylon, mystery Babylon, mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, the wife of the Antichrist, of the dragon, of the serpent. It's very easy to connect without this Lucifer. I don't even need it. When I did my song on this chapter, I did all three. I did English and Hebrew and, of course, the King James. Lucifer, son of the morning. Bright star, son of the dawn. Actually, I started off with Hillel ben Shakar, which means bright star, son of the dawn. How are you fallen from heaven, O bright star, son of the dawn? Now, when Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, what do you think he was pointing to prophetically? Where was he coming up with this idea? Of course, you could say, well, he was inspired by God. Of course he was. But so was Isaiah, and they were thinking of the same thing. Now, the prophet is speaking of the king of Babylon's fall. And like as he personifies the trees, and he personifies the dead, he's also personifying the king of Babylon as a star that fell from heaven. But how utterly convenient, for the devil shall be cast out of heaven and fall as a star to the earth and open the bottomless pit, and from it shall bring forth the army that I believe refers possibly to his angels. He's cast out with his angels. He's going to open the bottomless pit, and out of them shall come forth an army. How that all is really going to come, you know, take place in real time, so to speak, I'm not sure. But of the gross sort of matter, I am quite sure. When Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, he was speaking of the future, prophetically. He beheld that in vision of what would be when Michael would, and his angels would cast out the devil and his angels. And he would come down to the earth, having great wrath, having but a short time. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, for he knows he has but a short time. That isn't what we've been experiencing. You know, some people think, oh, the Satan was cast out back when Jesus was crucified, or back those days. Yeah, things got so much worse. Everything has continued as it has from the foundation of the world. As Peter said, men today could say that. They could say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the foundation of the world. Everything is the same. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west. The moon comes in her season. Spring and summer, fall and winter. All things continue. The rivers go into the sea. Vapors rise from the sea and into the air and pour over the earth. And it all repeats over and over again. Nothing has changed. God is not intervening. But when Satan is cast out, it's going to be very different. It's going to be woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. It's going to be men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things coming on the earth. The sea and the waves roaring. Perplexity of nations. Not like what we see these days, which is nothing. People think these days are a big deal. Just 75 years ago, we had real perplexity. You know, world at war. I mean, it was a series of two world wars. an unprecedented death and slaughter on the earth. Just incredible numbers of people dying. And what we're experiencing these days is nothing. People talk about all the Christians being slain by ISIS. Do you know how many millions of Armenians were slain by the Ottoman Turks in the First World War? Though I don't want to disparage the sacrifice of those people at all. I'm just saying, it's like, this isn't like, oh, it's the end. They're beheading Christians. All these things are very significant for those who are going through them. And they will obtain a better resurrection. But as far as prophetically, the end times, it's nothing. Okay, that's what I mean by nothing. It's certainly significant. I mean, it's certainly significant for believers right now. But I'm just saying, I just don't like when people get carried away prophetically saying it's the end. Satan is going to fall from heaven. Well, that's going to be from his state of exaltation. He's going to be cast out of heaven. And he's going to have a short time in which to set up his kingdom and his rule. Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion in the sides of the north flanks. Psalm 48 makes it very clear that Mount Zion is the sides of the north. It says in the book of 2 Thessalonians that the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he himself sits as God in the temple of God, making a show that he is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That is what he's going to do. He's going to put on a show of being God. He's going to cause miracles. He's going to do everything he has authority to do to deceive the world. And many will follow after him. And it will be very seductive to go after him. I mean, all my life, when I received the Holy Spirit, that was the closest I ever got to anything supernatural. And I do believe I experienced something supernatural when the Holy Spirit entered into me. Not only did I speak with tongues, but I felt power on my hands, on my ears, on my lips, on my feet. A strange power that I've never experienced before came over me. It was very localized to those parts of my body and very strong. And so it was very apparent to me and very convincing to me in my skeptical mind. I've never been able to get around it. Unless perhaps there was a UFO flying over the church and they were some mischievous aliens in there who zapped me with some sort of mysterious ray. But since I was there calling on the name of Jesus Christ, and I do believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, not only because of the scriptural evidence, but we have the Shroud of Turin, which proved he was a man who lived. And it also backs up the claims of the apostles as far as we see that the things they said happened to Christ did happen to someone. And that cloth almost undoubtedly belongs to him. So to me, the simplest explanation is that when I called on Christ, he heard me. And that he had ascended and he heard me and he had the power to give me the Holy Spirit and to make power come over my body in such a way that was convincing to my skeptical mind. So anyways, Satan, in the guise of Antichrist or however that's going to work out, is going to claim I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to become like the Most High. And of course, this paralleled the king of Babylon who thought he was a god. As many of the kings of the ancient Near East believed that they were themselves gods, or they tried to attain that status. I think that was mostly from the deceit of thinking that the gods were like unto corruptible men and beasts, and those were the gods they worshipped, images made like unto man. Whereas nowadays, because we have set the bar so high as to what God is, that men generally don't think of themselves as gods, though they do take on making decisions that only God can make, and judgments that only God could truly make. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He's going to put himself on the sides of the north. Again, when Paul wrote about that in 2 Thessalonians, about he's going to stand in the temple of God, making a show of himself that he is God, yeah, he was inspired to write that. But so is Isaiah, and I see a very close parallel there between what the king of Babylon says in his heart and what Paul prophesied the Antichrist would do. He's going to sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north on Mount Zion. That's in Jerusalem, where the temple was once situated. He's going to sit on the temple mount pretending to be God. And that's what it says here in Isaiah. So those prophecies lock up and they are parallel to each other. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the size of the pit. I mean, there's another parallel, of course. That was his imagination. He would be exalting himself, ascending. You know, in being cast down to the earth, he is going to ascend to the state of a god, because he will have the worship of the whole world. They're going to worship him as God. It's interesting that he is cast down, and from that cast down state, he ascends because of the authority and power he's given in the earth over the people of the earth, that they begin to worship him and take him for their God. And yet he had sworn all, and yet though he had thought all this in his heart, and he accomplished all these things, yet he was brought down from the heights of his exaltation to the depths of his destruction. Like, as I said, the angel shall descend with the chain and bind him for 1,000 years. To hell, again, Sheol, to the size of the pit. The word pit is, it refers to like a well or any kind of hole. I mean, so this is a reference to a subterranean prison. That's what hell truly is in the Old Testament. Sheol in the Hebrew. Our word hell is really screwed up, because in English we mean like a torture chamber with flames. In this context, they mean a grave with worms. Verse 16, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. They're going to examine you closely and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? When they look upon the king of Babylon in the Old Testament times, I'm sure, no doubt, that they felt that way. How much more so shall they feel that way when they look upon Satan, who in his supernatural guise and miracle-working power had seemed so fair and beautiful, when he's brought down to the state of degradation and imprisonment? Is this the one who did all these things? That made the world as a wilderness and destroy the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. I have a lot of thoughts about this, and it causes me to think certain things about the end times. You know, will Satan take credit for the events of the trumpets, the meteor from the sky, and the blackening, and all the destruction that shall come forth out of the heavens at that time, and the earthquakes and things that will probably accompany many of these things? He may claim as being part of his doing. And certainly he will persecute the church of God. And he will claim these things for himself, I believe, based on these prophecies in the Old Testament. Perhaps leveling cities. Now, who knows which way he may, you know, it'd be very easy to sort of say in the modern way of thinking that, oh, maybe he'll come as an environmentalist and say these cities are filthy scars upon the land and level them all, turning the world into a wilderness. But again, the king of Babylon, remember, he depopulated the land of Israel and carried away captive the people of the land, so the land became uninhabited. And so also, the dragon in the end times will take people captive in their hearts, at the very least. And certainly, in that sense, will make the world a wilderness. You remember in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, the woman who gives birth to the man-child is fleeing into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they may feed her there 1,260 days. The woman flees into the wilderness, and the dragon here also is creating a wilderness. So there's definitely a wilderness connection to the prophecies of the end times. Open not the house of his prisoners. He's not one who's going to set free prisoners. When he takes captives, they're going to end up executed, or they're going to rot in jail. And of course, the book of Revelation has its parallels. In chapter 13, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Taking into captivity can be both a physical and a spiritual thing. When he takes someone into captivity physically, obviously we understand that. But when he takes someone captive spiritually, you know, in the epistles, it speaks of this thing as they're held captive by him at his will. I forget the exact place, but you can look it up. You know, the Satan holds men's hearts captive so that they cannot receive the gospel. And he is not inclined to let them go. Only through the power of God can men's hearts be set free from the bondage and captivity which Satan puts upon them, that they may put their faith in Christ and obtain salvation through his grace. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. Now that's a bit of a hyperbole. And it's very common in prophetic speaking to use hyperbole. Does every single king dwell in their own house? You mean no other king ever had an ignominious end? You know what I mean? Like, got not buried properly? Oh, there were plenty. What he's saying is, in general, this is used to mock him. Oh, the kings of the world, well, they have their houses. They have their tombs. I mean, look at the pharaohs. They got those giant pyramids raised as monuments. They all lie in glory, everyone in his own special place. That is meant to contrast with the following verses. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. A branch here, it means in a sense like a branch of a family, like a hated son, you know, of a ruling family who had no place. As the raiment of those that are slain, you know, the clothes of the dead, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet, the stones of an open pit, meaning bodies cast into an open grave with blood-soaked garments, the slain, the dead, the filthy garments. I mean, does anyone think when they see a blood-covered dead corpse with the shredded clothing, like we should scavenge those clothes? No, no one cares. No one wants them. No one desires them. That is how Satan is going to end up. And that was the fate of the king of Babylon as well. But he's going to end up sort of in an exposed position. His pit, from what it seems to say here, and, you know, how much of the prophecy should be carried over into the future, I don't know, but we will certainly see. It could indicate that he will be sort of visible. His degradation will be, we'll be able to see it. Of course, the same thing is said in Isaiah 66 of the men who transgress against God, that in the new heavens and the new earth, that they will go out and look upon their carcasses. And what that may amount to eventually is nothing but ashes, because after how many millennium is there going to be anything left to go out and look at? I certainly don't take any notion of those who would think that we would go out and look at people being subjected to torture for all eternity. Let's go watch the torture chamber. Let's go see what's going on in hell. Isn't this great? Let's go look. I mean, that's what Isaiah 66 would require those who believe such things to deal with. You're going to have to deal with people going and taking a look at the men who have transgressed against God from season to season. Because they're so married to a very literal interpretation of some very prophetically hyperbolic passages, perhaps. It's like this is kind of hyperbole. Oh, they all have their graves. Everyone's in his own house. But you, your state is much worse. You are cast out. You are like a filthy dead man's garment with the stench of decay and blood caked all over it. You know, the kind of thing people just roll into a mass grave. Nobody bothers to take care. That will be his fall and degradation. That's how far he's going to fall, from the heights of heaven to the depths of hell. From the heights of heaven to the depths of Sheol. Like a carcass trodden under feet. Oh, that's, you know, a body that's been trampled. That's pretty graphic. A trampled carcass. You know, how much do people have to give no account of someone that they allow his carcass to be trampled? That's usually a sign of extreme degradation and of complete lack of respect. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. The serpent's seed. The lies of the devil. He will give birth to children, so to speak, spiritual children, of course, those who worship and follow him. They will bring forth a new nation. But he slays his own people. He lies to them and destroys them. And this is often, you know, you see military dictators all the time. The king of Babylon is obviously no exception. You know, they'll say, oh, Saddam Hussein, you know, he turned those weapons on his own people. They killed their own people. Always the worst, the sign of the worst kind of ruler is, hey, they do their own people in. They exploit their own land to the point of desolation. Look at North Korea. There's a great example. The land is destroyed. I mean, the people are in such a horrible state because of the rulers. The land is destroyed. The people are slain. And look at what the seed of those evildoers, the current ruler of North Korea, is one of the most ridiculed and despised personages in the world. Verse 21, prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face of the world with cities. Now, do we punish people for the sins of their fathers? Well, the Lord makes it clear when he says that, it means that they, because they continue in their father's sins. They, see, a lot of times human beings will say, well, this is the way our fathers did it. We're just following the traditions of our fathers. You look at North Korea, same thing. It's like, you know, well, I'm just doing things the way they've been done. I didn't make this situation. I'm just the new ruler here. We're just following orders. We're just doing things we're supposed to be doing because it's been commanded. When you continue in the iniquity of your fathers, you will suffer. It doesn't become justified. You know, they think because my father commanded it, it's justified. Because we were given orders. We were just following orders. You know, that's the excuse the Germans tried to come up with at the Nuremberg trial. We were just following orders. It's unacceptable. Moral iniquity is sin no matter what. Same thing goes with now. They pass laws to make it acceptable for homosexuals to marry. It's not a question of marriage. They're already sinning. I don't think marrying makes it any more sinful, but it will give them the delusion that what they're doing has now been accepted, and it's now right. And people will start to accept it more. It's just what's going to happen. It's like many other sins and iniquities that people just don't care about. Well, everybody does it. When your father started doing it, it was iniquity. And now the sons who continue in and say, oh, well, it's not wrong. Everybody does it. You are still responsible. I don't care what they say. You can pass all the laws you want for whatever you want. You can't change the rules. God will not allow it. But they do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face of the world with cities. There's always seems to be, you know, woe unto them that lay house and house and a field till there be no place where people can be placed alone in the earth. You know, I've moved out from a very large metropolitan area to the country because I dislike being cramped in with people. I like to be out in the world where I can see God's creation. And, you know, I know a lot of people have to live in metropolitan areas for one reason or another, mostly because of jobs and employment. I'm just glad I work in an industry where I don't have to be located anywhere. And I don't mean the preaching industry, because that's not what I'm talking about. But, you know, I live out in a rural area by choice. I don't think it's necessarily a religious duty, but I certainly find it much more pleasurable, much more conducive to raising a family, much less influenced by ungodly influences. And definitely when you put a lot of people together It has a way of concentrating sin, creating pressure towards sin and towards the situations where you start saying, well, our fathers did it. Verse 22. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. All those associated, they're part of his family, are going to be cut off. They're just like their fathers. The Lord is not a respecter of persons. You know, respecter of persons usually means where you give higher place to someone because of who they are. Well, he's the opposite too, as far as he's not a degrader of persons. Just because they're the son of some monarch doesn't mean they die, but because they follow after his pernicious ways. In Ezekiel, it makes it very clear. If a man turned from the wicked ways of the traditions of his fathers, you know, no matter what nation they're out of or whatever tradition they come out of, if they turn from their wicked ways, the Lord honors that. You know, those that fear God and obey him out of every situation and whatever they happen to come from, what background or who they're related to, God honors that. But when God says, I will rise up against them, he means in the person of the Persians, but also in the end times. He will send his son, and he will rise up against them and cut them off. Verse 23, I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, or as I like to say, with the broom of doom. The broom of destruction, I will sweep it, saith the Lord of hosts. The bittern is a waterfowl. But he's basically saying is I'm going to turn this into like this once glorious city is going to become like a wilderness. So also will Christ that is coming wipe out many things. I've no doubt. You know, when he returns, he's going to, whatever the devil has built up in Jerusalem is going to be wiped out. My original teacher used to say that Mount Zion is going to get a fresh coat of sand when Christ returns, and I don't wholly disagree with him. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. I mean, God purposes things. For this purpose have I raised you up, Pharaoh. You know, he makes one vessel unto wrath, one unto honor. And then you will say unto me, well, why does he yet find fault? If this is God's purpose, why does he yet find fault with the vessels of destruction who are fitted to destruction? And that's what I'm quoting Paul from Romans 9. If God purposes all this, how can he punish them who are fulfilling his purpose? Because that is what they were created for. God creates things which he dislikes. And of course, he fully intends to destroy them when he's through with them. See, he endures them with much long suffering because they serve a purpose in raising up his sons. But he endures the vessels of wrath. That's a very kind thing for him to do, for him to endure those he despises, for him to endure his enemies and allow them to exist. Because if God was going to create a perfect world, perhaps, just speculating, they wouldn't even exist. But in the world, the perfect world which he is going to create, they will not exist. But in creating that perfect world, he brought into being this world in which to raise up his sons so that they could be like God and know good and evil and go through these things, having been redeemed through the blood of Christ, an everlasting life, according to his purposes. And all things are proceeding according to God's purpose and plan, not according to random events or God doesn't know, it's open, he has no idea what's going on and all that nonsense. No, as God has purposed, so shall it come to pass. That's it. According to his thoughts, according to his purposes. Verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. And upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off of them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. He's referring back to the fact that the king of Babylon was raised up specifically to punish the Assyrian. And the Persians raised up to punish the Babylonians.
And in that, they are all tools, just like the devil. The devil is the Lord's devil. He is God's Satan. He belongs to him. He was created to fulfill the purposes he fulfills. And that may be troubling to some people, but that is the scriptural view. That is the scriptural view. God has created all things for himself, even the wicked, for the evil day. When you look in the book of Revelation, it says Satan has power, power, power. You know the word power in the book of Revelation is? It's the Greek word exousios. And it means power in the sense of authority. Not dunamis in the sense of innate power, like the power of God, but rather the authority. God gives him authority to do everything he does. And he was indeed created to fulfill that purpose. Just as he raised up Pharaoh to show his wrath, so he raises up the devil to show his wrath and to fulfill that part of his plan that he finds necessary to raise up his sons in this world unto the kingdom he has promised. And while that may not please men, why would I expect it to please them? They're his enemies. But it does please me, and I find much comfort and joy in it, because I believe and trust in God. I put my faith in him. And I know that these things are being done for my benefit. Because all things work for good. For me. For those who are called. For those that love God, yes, and who are the called according to his purposes. Again, purposes. So when he breaks the Assyrian, and you know, in a sense, it almost seems like that he's calling the king of Babylon the Assyrian. Because they're all parallel with each other. And ultimately with the devil. Which is just as many prophecies in the Old Testament are ultimately pointing to Christ, so many of these prophecies are also ultimately pointing to the final showdown that God is going to orchestrate between his son and the usurper, and to give us our final trial of blood and sacrifice, that we, if we would be so blessed to live in those days, that we could enter into the kingdom of God, having laid down our lives for the one who laid his life down for us. You know, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Sin and iniquity is likened to a yoke of bondage. And you notice here it says, the yoke of the Assyrian. You know, the Assyrians subjected the Israelites to bondage. The Babylonians subjected them to bondage. And Satan subjects us all to bondage. Even those who will inherit eternal life are subject to the bondages of sin in this life. And through Christ, we are able to put that yoke off. In the course of our life, going from faith to faith, shining brighter and brighter unto perfection, he is freeing us from that yoke of bondage. And in the resurrection, that is the ultimate freedom, where we should put off the body of this corruption, which all the corrupt things were done, and that it should be transformed into a new body, like unto his glorious body, perfect and immortal. We want to get out from under that burden of sin. We want to get out from under the burden of mortality, that death might be swallowed up of immortality, of life everlasting, in that resurrection. Verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. It's interesting he's saying this. Now, this could be hyperbole, referring to all the nations in the vicinity of the king of Babylon in the ancient Near East. But maybe the hyperbole points prophetically to the fact that in the book of Revelation, it states that the final king of Babylon is going to cause the whole world, the kindreds and multitudes of kindreds of nations and tongues and people, that all those people are going to receive the mark of the beast. And they're going to worship him. They worship the dragon which gave power to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" God has brought about a purpose that's coming upon the whole earth. Not just the ancient Near East, but in the book of Revelation, I believe that refers to a worldwide catastrophe, a worldwide kingdom headed up by Satan, which will fight against the saints, overcome them and kill them, at least in that sense. Won't overcome us in the spirit, but it will overcome our bodies and lay us dead. But after 3 days and a half, we will rise again and ascend into the clouds to meet the Lord as he comes down to set things right and to change things and to rise up against them and cut off from Babylon name and remnant, son and nephew. That is the hand that is stretched out. For all this, his hand is stretched out. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God's anger is only fully dissipated in the final rebellion, which comes even after the 1,000 years. But the hand is stretched out even yet again to bring about those last days. And it's coming. Maybe not in our lifetime, but it will come. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? You know, some men think that God has fallen asleep, or he's gone. And, you know, I know that that's not true. I called on the name of Jesus Christ, and he heard my prayer. He gave me his spirit. He gave me power to overcome sins. Not all the power I desired, but enough to make me hungry for more. And so I diligently seek that. And that's what I want everyone who hears my teachings to learn to do, is to diligently seek God's power, that we may be able to stand in the evil days and to acquit ourselves well in the service of Christ, that we may bring for the talents he has given us a suitable profit. And so, you know, he's promised things to us. Ask him for them, and you shall receive. I'm going to end this study at this point, because verse 28 picks up a new thought, and the following chapter is very short. So I'm going to include verses 28 through 32 with chapter 15. It's a completely different thought. It could even be a chapter unto itself, or perhaps chapter 15 could begin here. But anyways, our next Bible study will begin here with verse 28 of Isaiah 14.